Before I begin this morning, I would like to take the opportunity to say thank you to the elders of the congregation, and the deacons of the congregation, and to each and every member of this congregation and of the surrounding congregations as well. I know that you were under no illusion as to how much effort would be required, how much physical energy and expense would be involved in this. And you knew a reluctance in many ways to take the responsibility and the labor in this. But I do want to thank you. And I believe that each and every one that has attended has been made aware of the value of what has taken place, and that people feel stronger, not only for the lesson, but for the association and for the spirit that is found in this congregation and surrounding congregations. It has been an encouragement to me, and I'm sure to everyone here, that people are interested enough in the cause of the Lord, in the Word of God, that they're willing to do as much as they have. The sisters have been outstanding. They have labored and worked, provided, I'm sure, at a great deal of physical energy, taking care of physical needs. And I hope and pray that they have, in turn, a comparable spiritual benefit from that. There's nothing you do for the Lord but what you receive a great deal more in return. And it seems even when we're dealing with physical things, that what we do for the Lord come back to us in spiritual strength and blessing. There is a reward. And I'm sure this congregation has received a reward. But I do want to again say thank you in the name of the Lord for what you have done, what you have borne, the efforts that you have made. And may you receive from the Master, in turn, those blessings and those joys that come of giving yourself and of yourself to the Lord. Too many times with many of us, we don't spend enough time doing and giving and enduring, laboring for the good of other people. And we miss something in that, because the blessings that we receive far outshine anything that we ourselves do. Really, in the long run, we have very little we can give to the Lord. And if we don't take every opportunity, we fall short. Again, I'm sure that every single person that is attended has felt a warmth and a joy in your gift, in your love, in your consideration. Thank you. In reviewing the book of Revelation and the seven churches of Asia, we're struck by the fact that only two of these congregations are mentioned as not being condemned. And in both cases, they were under intense pressure, a great deal of suffering in the name of the Lord, and yet were never pitied, were never looked upon as being, shall we say, unfairly as suffering or enduring out of proportion for what they did. was a glory to God and a joy to themselves. They grew up in the Lord by enduring and living for Him. The congregation at Ephesus was noted because of their, we'll say, stern resistance to all manner of innovation, the changing the gospel of Christ. They had refused a false teacher. They tested them. They tried them. And they found them to be liars. They rejected them. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They couldn't bear the evil of other people. It outraged them to be around people of that nature and to see the kind of civilization that they lived in. And in that, they should be an example to us. We should be outraged at the kind of civilization we're living in, at the kind of things that come over television, over the airwaves, the things that are actually carried on shirts, t-shirts that people wear around. We ought to be outraged. We ought to be vexed by those things. We should never become, shall we say, callous to it, never used to it, never acceptant of it. We need that characteristic that was to be found in the church there at Ephesus. A rejection of what was wrong, an outrage because of it. But in their very standing against the things that were wrong, they forgot and neglected the very heart of the matter that was their love for one another and their love for God, their love for the souls of mankind. They were told to repent and do the first works. They needed that. In our attitude, sometimes we do the same thing if we're not careful. I have seen congregations that split because they brought in an innovation. And the first thing you know, here came a group split off and left the church. And the brethren that stood behind, that remained behind, had stood fast for the truth, were sometimes imbued with a spirit of bitterness and of, shall we say, not discouragement's a good word to use. We can be discouraged when we see that men turn away from the truth, that they reject it, and they want something else. And if we're not careful, we feel discouraged. We love them. They were a part of us. But when they turn away, why should we be discouraged? We might weep over them. Our heart might ache over them. But why be discouraged? What have you lost? What have you failed in? In what way has the work of the Lord and the standards of the Lord been let down? But that's the trouble. Too many times we feel like, oh, well, we failed. Well, you haven't failed if you haven't budged from the truth. If you haven't let your spirit be embittered. If you don't let yourself feel discouraged. If you realize the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, the value of the church, the value of the truth of God's Word, if you think those things are worthwhile and you still have them, what do you have to feel discouraged over? Can you imagine a man that had a pile of gold worth $1 million. And there were several people that had a share in that. And about half the people walked away and disregarded and left it all there for you. Would you feel bad about that? And I think this is a lesson we need to remember. Because you'll be faced with it, I'm sure, at different times in your life When people turn their back upon the truth and you let yourself feel discouraged and downhearted, you can remember and understand the feeling of Elijah. Lord, I'm all alone. No one cares, no one listens, I'm all alone. Let me die, let me go. And the Lord told him different, didn't he? But that's the feeling. Of course, we've never had to do that. Would you imagine being sent all by yourself to an entire nation to condemn them for their sin, and pretty well all alone doing it, standing there before the king, against the queen, against the military powers, against everybody, and saying to those people you've sinned, repent, change your ways, and always being a thorn in their flesh. How would you feel? But yet, Elijah was wrong in that attitude. But he did get discouraged. And he got over that. You remember how he left this world, don't you? Do you suppose when he was swept up in that chariot to the Lord, do you suppose he felt disappointed and discouraged? Felt like he'd failed? Can you imagine that? And I think sometimes we need the same understanding that a man by the name of Elijah learned. It is not a lost cause. You're not alone. Meetings like this help you to realize that, don't they? You're not alone. You're not all by yourself. But even if you were, what you're doing is worthwhile. It's valuable. More valuable than anything else in this life you could ever do or ever gain. And as Elijah was swept up, one of these days too you will be, if you remain faithful unto death. Can you imagine the glory that will be when the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, literally millions? Some translation said 10 million, but it's an innumerable number. All of the glory of the angel, the power of God, the great white throne of the Son of God sitting upon it, and he's come for you. Can you imagine the joy? The beauty of that day. But we don't want to get discouraged. We don't want the heart of love to be destroyed. Not Philadelphia, but Ephesus had let that happen among themselves. Now what can we do about it? Encourage one another. Keep one another stirred up a little bit. Encouraged. Made aware of the value of what you have. You can't get discouraged about the Lord's church if you realize how much value God puts on it and what it really is. Because if you get discouraged about the church and ashamed of the church, you're ashamed of the Lord that gave it and built it. So when we're tempted to apologize for the church, and I've met people that do feel apologetic about the church. Well, our services aren't quite as interesting. We don't have quite as fluent a speaker. We don't have quite the singing. We don't have this. We don't have that. Do we dare be ashamed of the Lord and what the Lord gave? If the Lord is pleased with his people, then we'd better be thankful. Because if we're displeased with what pleases God, he's going to be displeased with us, isn't he? So if we're ashamed of what he gave, we're ashamed of him. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me in this evil and adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes to the glory of the Father and the holy angel with him, said Jesus himself in the last part of the 8th chapter of Mark. What a beautiful picture we have of the Lord and the Lord's blessing. But if we let ourselves be discouraged, downhearted, feeling like things just aren't quite what they ought to be, they aren't worthwhile, apologetic, you never convert the world that way. You'll never save a single soul. Can you imagine a car salesman has a brand new car out there, he wants to sell it, walks out and says, I'd like to sell you that car, just look at it. Of course, it's not as good as this car over there. And it's true that it doesn't have the best tires on it. And I really think probably it could be a better color. And it doesn't have quite as powerful an engine. It doesn't give quite as good gas mileage, but I'd like to sell it to you. How many people would buy from a salesman like that? And yet we go to our friends and neighbors and, well, I realize this and that and the other. We just act a little bit apologetic and not quite thankful enough for what God has given us. And we don't reach them with the glory of God, what God really gave them. We can't convert people when we're ashamed of what we're trying to lead them to. And that steps on all of our toes. You invite a friend to services, and if he finally comes and you aren't there, you're somewhere else. Well, so-and-so invited me, and he's not even here. What's the matter? You know, sometimes we don't attend service enough regularly. Now, there are occasions and times we know. But we sometimes get in the habit of not putting enough emphasis on being present and being there on time. Congregation starts services. Lo and behold, the door just opened about the crack of time. And they'd straggle in one at a time. The service is supposed to start. The Lord's supposed to be there waiting for you. And yet we don't get there on time. How are our friends and neighbors going to be made to realize that the attendance of the church is valuable and important if we don't think it's important enough to be there? This is one thing we all need to work on. No, not all. It's always the faithful that get, shall we say, criticized. And I'm sure you're all interested and concerned, or you wouldn't be here. But maybe we can encourage our brethren, encourage one another, to show the interest, the concern, so that we demonstrate by our own lives, our own action, that what the Lord has is important. It's worth something. It's something of such value, we want to share it with them. But we can't convince them unless we demonstrate, all of it, that we think is worthwhile. I remember a man years ago. He bought a brand new car. He was so proud of that. He went downtown to the public square and drove around that square a dozen times. He wanted everybody to see his car. Now, while maybe that was excessive, but we ought to be so thankful so joyous of what God has given us that we're willing to show it to our friends and neighbors. We want people to see it, to know it, because it's something, I hate to use the word proud, we'll use the word thankful. That we're thankful for what God gave us, and we'd like to show it to them. It's something that we appreciate, something we value highly. It's something they need. But sometimes we get the other spirit. And it is this area of discouragement, this area of feeling like we're not accomplishing anything, almost a feeling like what's the use, that may stand between the church and its own growth. Now, the Lord never commanded the church to grow in numbers. You know that, don't you? But it was commanded to grow in spirit. And if the church grows in spirit, each individual reaches the full potential that God wants them to reach, they are going to have an influence in the community. And they are going to influence and have an impact in the life of many, many people. There is a warning in the book of Revelation, if you could use it as warning. The idea that not every area is receptive to the truth. For there were two churches, if not all of them, that would eventually be wiped out. But the church that was at Smyrna, the statement was made to it and concerning it. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Not every area will be equally receptive to the truth. We know that. So if you're in an area where you've contacted everybody, don't give up. Just remember that if you are doing right yourself, if you are growing yourself, if the church is spiritually strong, then you are not guilty. Because you have an influence, a great number in the community to enter the church, to become Christian. It is not your guilt if you are living and doing what's right yourself. But sometimes we take it personal, feel like, well, it's my fault. It's very easy to do that, and that gets discouraging. And that's one of the devil's prime tools. Because if you feel like you just can't do it, and you just aren't succeeding, and it's just all useless, the more you feel like it isn't worthwhile, the less you do. And the less you do, the more you feel like it's not accomplishing anything, and it isn't worthwhile. It's a vicious circle. We need to strengthen our heart, reach upward, and hold on to the Lord, and grow. Let the light of God shine in your heart. In the book of Ephesians, that Brother Jim been teaching, the statement is made, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Wake up, become alive, and Christ will give you the light and the life that will enable you to be what you ought to be. The churches that were in Asia Minor, modern Asia Minor, they endured different things. And there were only two of them that the Lord did not condemn. And both of those cases, they were soon to be cut short. perhaps all of the churches would be suffering that because of the persecution difficulty that was to come over that whole area of the country. But this time, I want you to think what God offers. Turning to the second chapter and verse 10, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. The offer of eternal life, the presence there in the paradise of God, where God himself dwells. And again in verse 11, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What a wonderful thought. We're all going to die. We're all going to be raised to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment. And there will be that terrible lake of fire and brimstone. That will be the eternal habitation of those that do not know the Lord. To know that if we die on the Lord, that we're secure. To him that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What a wonderful thought. To them he had told, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Will not hear the Lord say in that last day, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. God did not prepare eternal damnation for man. God never wanted man there. It'll be man's own choice. In spite of all that God has done to try to save us, in spite of every incentive that God has held out to us, in spite of the fact the blood of Christ is there to purify our souls, the Word of God to guide us along the way of life, and the helping hand of the Lord through the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to do what God wants us to do, and we fail and are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone in spite of all of the pleading of God. But those that love the Lord, they need not fear that second death. They will not be hurt of that second death, the eternal condemnation. And again, we find in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Those wonderful blessings that are found in the Word of God. Perhaps in eternal glory. And will give him a white stone. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save him that receiveth it. Now the thought here, the blessing of hidden manna. Now why is it hidden? It's hidden to the world, you know. The great gift of eternal life, eternal joy, the great gift of the wisdom of God is hidden to the world. They never see it. They don't realize it. They don't respect it. But the manna that God gives, that which is life itself, he gives to those that are faithful, those that follow him. Do you realize the disobedient cannot live on the gospel? That you can't live on the Word of God, that you can't be nourished and strengthened by it and guided by it. The Word of God and all of that beautiful, wonderful diet that God prepared for those that love him, it is of no value if we aren't obedient. It's something that comes only to one that loves the Lord. The hidden manna, that which God gives. God wanted man to live. Too many times people treat the Bible like the nation of Israel treated the manna back in the days of old. when they rebelled against God, said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." They wanted to go back to Egypt. The leeks and the garlic and the onions of Egypt. Now, I don't like garlic really well. I can eat a few onions, yes, but I wouldn't want to make a diet of them. And here with the manna that was perfectly fitted to their dietary needs that they lived on, they just got sick of it. "Our soul loatheth this light bread." And they long for the leeks, the cucumbers, the garlic, the onions of Egypt. Make one think of how terribly they were distorted. But there are people that get tired of the Word of God today. They get tired of listening and learning and growing in that which God gives. They get tired of it, and they seek for other things, and they fill their life full of useless, frivolous entertainment that often takes away from their ability to meditate on the Word of God. And I suppose, in a sense, every one of us may be guilty of that also, because it is so easy. But we need to love the Word of God. The first psalm put it very aptly. "Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of sinners," or the scornful. I didn't quote that quite right. "Not standeth not in the way of sinners, nor in regard to the counsel, walketh not the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The man who loved the Word of God, the man who meditated upon it and thought about it and learned in his thoughts to apply it to his life. You know, to know the Bible is of no value unless you learn to live the Bible. You have to put it into your mind, into your conscious, your subconscious, if you will, until it becomes a type of automatic response to us. That when we're faced with a problem, it comes from within that we react and think in a certain way because that's what we have learned. We've assimilated the Word of God into our very nature, into our thought processes, into our, shall we say, intellect in such a way that it becomes our thinking, the way we think. Without that meditation, the hidden manna does not give us much life. They say Stalin could quote more scripture than anyone else. But Stalin never knew the Bible and never lived it. He was a very terrible monster. But nonetheless, from the standpoint of the top of his mind, he could quote the Bible, but it hadn't penetrated. It hadn't become part by meditation. Now, I like people learning to quote the Bible and to learn entire sections of the Bible, and I'll tell you why. Because that enables you to meditate upon it. You're out hoeing in the garden, and through your mind goes a section of the Bible. Now you meditate upon this and think upon that. You're doing something else, but your mind is absorbing. You're driving along the road. You have to be a little careful, though, because you get to meditating pretty soon. Your wife or husband say, "Now, watch out! There's some of that truck over there." But it's possible to meditate while you're driving, meditate while you're doing many, many things. The old farmers used to learn to preach. They'd stand behind the horses driving them down the corn rows, and they'd preach to those horses. The horses heard more scripture and more gospel than many, many people. But they learned by doing. We learn by meditating and thinking. But you cannot meditate if you have not learned, committed to your memory, the Word of God enough that you can meditate on it. You sit down and study the Bible. You study a passage. You're trying to understand it, but you're not meditating. Meditating is to sit down, so to speak, or do something else, but your mind mulls over and absorbs and thinks about that, turns it this way and turns it that way. Meditate, see this application and that application. It's something that happens where you fit that in your life. Or maybe I should say you fit your life to it. But it is a part of learning. And in the hidden manna, it's of no value unless you know it and unless you meditate upon it till it becomes part of you. Now, the reason I do emphasize memorization is not for memorization alone, but because it's the only way I know that you can effectively meditate. It's the only way I know that you can reach over and think concerning something. Oh, there's a passage over here that says much the same thing. Now, just how do they compare? How can you do that if you don't have it in your mind? Now, I'm far from being an example. There are so many things I never learned, so many things I've never memorized, that I feel inadequate in many, many cases. But what I have learned has been a benefit to me because I can drive along. I can work out lessons. I can meditate and think through ideas. Not that I'm any great scholar or great example. But the fact of the matter is, until you have it in your heart and mind, you can't meditate. Now, some of you might disagree with me there. But I can't understand how you can take something in your mind and meditate upon it and, shall we say, absorb it this way and that, unless you know it. So the first psalm, the blessings that were there, in his law doth he meditate day and night. But I better hurry if I'm going to cover the rest of these. But that which ye have already hold fast. And he that overcometh keepeth my words unto the end. And that is literally to the end. Be thou faithful unto death. He said, to him will I give power over the nation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father. And I will give him the morning star. Now, just what does he mean? Here these brethren were primarily, many of them, if not all, were to die very shortly. But the example of one who has died for his faith in the Lord is something that will have an effect and an influence on other people. The Word of God here is what is referred to by the rod of iron that breaks in pieces the potter's vessel. You rule over the nation when by your life you have demonstrated your love for God, your recognition of the truth that it is that the Lord is of more value than your own life, and you're willing to die gladly for Him. The effect of that life, the effect of that death, many times reached down and transformed the lives of many people that saw it. They used to say the seed of the martyr, or the blood of the martyrs, was the seed of the church. There is a profound effect of the life of one who is willing to die for his faith. And that will influence many, many people. Paul recognized that when he said that whether he lived or whether he died, it was unto the Lord. If he lived here, then was his work strength and labor. If he departed to be with Christ, that was far better. But Paul knew that his pouring out of life would be like a drink offering poured on the altar, as the offering of the Old Testament, the animal burnt offering, there was offered before the Lord. His pouring out of the drink offering on that was consumed there by the fire was a type of his being poured out as an offering on the lives and the worship and the faithfulness of the different congregations. Almost like it was a cap, a special gift that they presented to the Lord. The life and death of a man who loves the Lord can be of profound importance. And I'm sure there are almost everyone here that loves the Lord has known some older brother or sister that was faithful unto death, and that their lives gave to you a great deal of comfort, a great deal of assurance, a great deal of feeling of, shall we say, warmth that couldn't have been contributed any other way. We have a brother now, Topeka, whose life has been an example, inspiration, to pass from this life faithful to the Lord will be an encouragement to other people. So the idea here, the rod of iron, it crushed, destroyed the very influence that was putting them to death. The death of the saints many times overcame what nothing else could. During one of the great persecutions, as a matter of fact, it was the one in 303 to 311, when the emperor wanted to exterminate all Christians, to wipe them out. That was his edict. And he persevered and followed it vigorously with the idea of completely rooting out, destroying every single Christian in the area, the entire province, all of Asia Minor, wipe them out. They brought them in front of judges, and the judges were so tired. Listen, don't you have ropes at home to hang yourself with? Don't you have cliffs that you can jump over? Why do you come here? They got tired of destroying Christians. Got tired of watching friends and neighbors suffer for their faith in the Lord. Until, as one writer said, two neighbors would grab a Christian by each arm, put an incense, a censer in his hand by force, drag him before the bust of Jupiter, set the incense in fire, and say he fulfilled the law, and he's struggling all he can and yelling out he's not. And the judge will look over, okay, let him go. They did things like that because the force of a Christian life and a Christian dying for the Lord was a power that was overwhelming in the conscience of men and women. Now, we don't have to die for the Lord today. But I can't help but think that we'd have more influence if we did. We'd have more impact if we did. None of us want to do that. But what a wonderful thing that a man who died for the Lord, faithful to the end, would be given the promise that his life would be something that would have an influence on those that observe that. And he would receive, it said, the morning star and eternal life again. Now in the fifth verse of the third chapter, the statement, the few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I will not blot out. As we mentioned before, there is no assurance except in obedience. The idea that no matter what we do, God won't blot that out, but that wasn't what the Lord said. To those that overcame, those that were faithful, I will not blot their name out of the book of life. And I'm sure that every one of us in the day of judgment want to stand before the great King and have our name read from the book of life. It will be a sad thing if the name is blotted out, if it had been removed because of our sins and our lack of faithfulness. A sad thing indeed. But the assurance that he would not, if we're faithful unto death, to be safe in that last great day, to be blessed by it. And one last we find. To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. To be able to go home, not to go out anymore, but to be forevermore in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the one that is spoken of here by Jesus, my God, the great Father, almighty, all-powerful, so magnificent that we can't even imagine his power and glory, far beyond the power and extent of the universe. All things are in his hand. And if we're faithful, we'll be with him to be in his presence always. I see our time is up. I suggested that at this time we dismiss Brother John Morris. Lead us in prayer and give thanks for the food.